In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
He may be one of the biggest and perhaps most influential Lutheran theologians that you never heard of. His name, Johann Gerhard, he's not that far from the Reformation, only, well, the second generation of the Reformation. He is known among scholars because he is one of the most prodigious Lutheran theologians in terms of his writing in history, and he was very thorough in his theology. Why was it so important for him to fully document Lutheran theology in terms of its connection to Scripture? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. The church remembers him on the 17th of August. Dr. Jack Kilcrease joins us. He's Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. He's Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College and author of an essay titled Introduction to Johann Gerhard's Life and Thought. Jack, welcome back.
Yes, thank you for having me, Tom.
Why is Johann Gerhard considered such a great theologian?
He's considered a great theologian because he, partially because of his pure like output in terms of writing biblical commentaries, systematic theology. His systematic theology is about 23 volumes, depending on which edition that you have, and then also devotional literature. The other reason for it is just his influence. He served as a kind of model for later what were called Lutheran scholastic or Lutheran Orthodox theologians in the 17th and early 18th centuries in the ways that he creatively utilized Luther's theology, but then a lot of methods that later Melanchthon developed in terms of how you teach theology and then develop a systematic theological kind of system.
Tell us about Gerhard's upbringing.
He's born in 1582, so just a few years after the Lutheran confessions are completed and the Formula of Concord and all that are all brought together in the form of the Book of Concord. His family are upper middle class, very wealthy compared to their neighbors, and they live in a very prosperous area of Upper Saxony in the, you know, Luther territory. His father's name is Bartholomaeus, and his mother's name was Margarita, and they had an estate. Because of this wealth, he was able to, you know, pursue education in ways that other people wouldn't have had an opportunity to do so. This is true, again, of a lot of people that you read about in this particular era. I mean, there's no student loans or anything like this. Common people often didn't receive a lot of education. He studied at the local school and as a young man suffered from a number of illnesses. Even before he was born, there was a fear that his mother might possibly miscarry him because his father, in attempting to motivate a servant who wasn't getting the work done that he was supposed to, threw a log at him and hit his mother in the abdomen. So it was a fear that he might be deformed or his mother might miscarry or something like that. But it turned out he was born unscathed. When he was about 15 years old or so, he ended up contracting what at the time was called dropsy, but what modern medicine calls pulmonary tuberculosis. And he ended up being sick throughout an entire year. This got him more sort of interested in the Christian faith. And he wrote, actually ended up writing some of his first spiritual literature at this point, wrote a prayer book for spiritual comfort. He also started conversations with his pastor, who was a guy by the name of Johann Arendt, who was an Orthodox Lutheran, but who had a very sort of mystical or sort of very, I guess you could say, heartfelt piety. He ended up writing a very famous book that was very influential in Lutheranism in the 17th century, but then also later what was called the Pietistic movement. It was what called the True Christianity. And Arendt really strongly influenced Gerhard because he was able to provide for him focus in all of his sort of spiritual trials on the crucified and risen Jesus. And this then inspired Gerhard to think that maybe if he survived his illness, that a theological career would be kind of the way that he could show his devotion to God. And he prayed to God and said that he would become a theologian if he was allowed to live from this really kind of lengthy and kind of horrendous illness. And he did, so he ended up going to the University of Wittenberg when he was a young man. Of course, through all of this, he's getting repeated illnesses. This is a kind of one of the hallmarks, if you read the histories of the great theologians of Lutheran Orthodoxy, is that they get married a lot and they are sick a lot, because sadly, women during that era ended up dying in childbirth. And the other aspect, of course, is that you have communicable diseases that you can't really cure. So he was ill and had spiritual trials, I guess you could say, through most of the rest of his life. But it ended up being quite fruitful, because he posed a lot of his spiritual literature during this period. In any case, he ended up finally going to the University of Wittenberg in about 1599 or so. For a while, he studied philosophy and theology in accordance with the vow that he had taken. But then he got interested in other things. He got interested in studying medicine for a while and got a little bit of medical knowledge and actually ended up being a physician in his late teens. He actually gave out prescriptions and things like this. Not something that I think we would think we'd be a little bit more nervous about in our time. But in any case, he eventually realized that he was sort of violating his vow to study theology and become a theologian. And so he transferred then from the University of Wittenberg to the University of Jena and started studying theology there, particularly the Bible and then the theologians of the early church, what are called the church fathers. And Jena, by the way, was a interesting university in Saxony, because during the period after there was an attempt by the emperor to take over the university just after Luther died and convert all the Lutheran lands back to Catholicism, Wittenberg ended up being a place where theologians who followed Philip Melanchthon in his later life, where he really wanted to compromise with the emperor on what he regarded as non-essential things, but most Lutherans ended up seeing as areas, particularly in terms of church practice, that were kind of unacceptable. So those sorts of theologians, followers of Melanchthon, ended up kind of dominating the University of Wittenberg. And then the sort of real 100-proof Lutherans ended up forming a new university at the University of Jena. So Wittenberg, by that time, had sort of been returned to Lutheranism. A great theologian named Leonard Hudderd, and then a guy also by the name of Aegidius Hudius, also taught there, and Gerhard studied with those people. But then he went to Jena and then found a very good faculty there as well. So he read continuously, he prayed. I think this is a very important part of his life, that, again, his devotional literature was rooted in a very deep prayer life. And it also shows as well, I think, that what you read in a lot of standard sort of textbooks about the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, that pietism, which was this very sort of experiential precursor to kind of what we would call American evangelicalism or British evangelicalism, because these folks were influential people like John Wesley, who were the founders of this. One of the things that you read in the textbooks is that this was a necessary movement, because really Orthodoxy, people like Gerhard, that was all very sterile. They were just interested in building big systems of theology. They weren't interested in the devotional life of the church. And that really is not true of Gerhard. He produced a lot of devotional literature beyond his academic works that were very rooted, deeply rooted in his prayer life and his reading of the Bible. Eventually, Gerhard got a master's degree in philosophy there in about 1603. Although he had a couple more illnesses, and actually at one point thought that he was going to die, he was able to continue on and then eventually transfer to the University of Marburg, where he did a lot of biblical studies and systematic theological studies. And he was only forced to leave there in 1605 because there was a riot in the city, which made it impossible for him to continue on there. And he spent a little bit of time at his parents' estate. But eventually, a guy named Duke Johann Casimir of Coburg, which is also another part of Saxony, wanted him to become a bishop. Now, again, this is very interesting because it shows what a profoundly learned individual that he was. But you're going to essentially put him in charge of examining pastors who are much older than he is and running the local church at age 24, right? So one of my students was joking with me. There was an older gentleman that when I mentioned this, that he didn't think that he could put his 24-year-old son in charge of his house while he was gone, so much less an entire local church administrative area. But anyways, apparently Gerhard was able to do this. And his condition there was that he would be able to continue his studies remotely, working on his doctorate at the University of Vienna. And the Duke agreed to do this, and apparently he was able to do this very successfully. He wrote a dissertation about Ephesians and was able to defend it in front of actually a very large crowd of about 300 students. And later on, he gave another sort of what's called an inaugural address that was important in terms of the practice of how you would earn a doctorate then. He did his other topic was on the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, he went through a series of examinations and disputations with some of the theology faculty. Our doctoral defense is sort of, when you get a doctorate, some of your listeners probably know that you have to defend what you've written. And this grows out of an earlier practice of creating theses and then having a disputation with some of your professors. And he completed this all by the end of the year that he was 24 and still working as the bishop of Heidelberg. So during this period of time, he greatly improved the church there in Heidelberg. He would hold disputations to improve the level of theological education of the pastors in the area. And he kept on producing lots of devotional and academic works, a lot of his biblical commentaries. He didn't have very good health for most of his life, so it was a lot of work and it was very taxing, but he was able to kind of do this. He was also able to get married at this time to a woman by the name of Barbara Neumeier. She was quite young. She was at age 13. He was 25 at the time. Of course, I think we'd be a bit alarmed by the age difference, but they didn't quite understand developmental aspects of human life, I think, as quite as well as we do. So that was not actually uncommon at the time. And he was very happy that she became pregnant with her first child a couple of years later, though sadly, both her and then the child ended up dying around Christmas 1610. And this was, again, a great kind of tax on his mental health. But he was able to continue his duties and ended up remarrying 4 years later to a woman by the name of Maria Mattenberg. And that union was a happy one. They were married for the rest of his life. And they ended up having about 10 children together. So in any case, still during this period, he's working at the Bishop of Heidelberg. And the Duke wants to actually expand his duties. He wants to make him in charge of all the churches in his region and become what's called a superintendent general. And Gerhard was not interested in doing this because the University of Vienna, his alma mater, had offered him an academic position to become a theology professor. And he ended up being able to get out of his office and go and move into academia. But after actually quite a bit of wrangling, when he was at the University of Jena, then, he taught a mixture of both biblical exegesis and also systematic theology. His systematic theology work ended up getting kind of condensed into his great systematic theology, which he wrote between about 1610 and 1625, which was titled Loci Communis Theologicae. Incidentally, pretty much all the Lutheran and also Reformed systematic theologies of the time are called that. What it means is common theological topics. It's a collection of essentially dogmatic treatises arranged usually according to the structure of the Apostles' Creed. and they basically are give us a nice representation of actually how theology was taught during the 16th and 17th centuries. We could talk about it later on, but this is basically working from a model of how you do theology worked out by Philip Melanchthon. He also taught a lot of biblical exegesis. His main focus in terms of his teaching was New Testament literature, but he did actually write commentaries on Old Testament books as well. One mistake that people make in terms of how they read his dogmatic theological works is that they see him as just sort of quoting verses of the Bible and just collecting them together in order to interpret them and build his system. And this is sometimes sort of characterized as just proof texting, which is not really very fair, because one of the mistakes people make is that they end up reading a lot of the works of the great Lutheran and other sort of Protestant scholastics of the period. They read their dogmatic works kind of in isolation, and they were always meant to be read at the same time as their devotional literature, as well as their biblical exegesis. So he has lengthier descriptions of what he understands these verses to mean in his commentaries, but people don't really read those quite as much, though some of them have now been translated into English, which I think is a very good thing at this point. In any case, most of his academic career was pretty successful. He produced an absolutely enormous amount of literature. Sadly, again, he kept on getting ill, and about the time that he ended up taking the position at Jena, what was called the 30 Years' War started. The 30 Years' War lasted from about 1618 through 1648, and it was kind of this war. I mean, it's complicated. There were different stages of it. It was basically this war between Protestant powers, I guess you could say, inside the Holy Roman Empire and outside of it with the Catholic ones. And it was very, very devastating, and a lot of plagues and things like this kept on going on while troops were fighting. He suffered actually a great deal from this. At one point, he had to work with some of his colleagues to kind of convince the troops of one of the Lutheran princes who was fighting in it, this guy Gustavus Adolphus, from not destroying the city. In another instance, these same troops of this same king, King Gustavus Adolphus, actually killed off a lot of his cattle on his estate, which was outside of to eat, essentially. We're told in some of the early descriptions of his life that he was writing this commentary on Job while this happened. I don't know if that's coincidental or it prompted him to start reading Job or not. But he then died in 1637, again, after another very brief illness, though he died with a very, strong expectation of the assurance of his salvation, and sat with some of his colleagues, a guy named Johann Major, and then another guy named Johann Himmel, and talked about his deep faith in Jesus. In fact, his last recorded words are, "Come, come, Lord," and left him behind him a large family and colleagues and students who were deeply appreciative of him, and then also a vast literature of apologetics, systematic theology, Bible commentaries, devotional literature. I mean, it's almost mind-boggling the amount that he wrote, or the number of sources that he cites if you spend any time reading some of his dogmatic works or his commentaries.
We're talking with Dr. Jack Gilcrease of the Institute on Lutheran Theology. We're discussing 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. When we return, he's considered a leading light in Lutheran scholasticism. What is it?
Since Scripture says to preach the Word, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? Preach the Word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about praying to Jesus' mother?
Pastor Chris Rosebro speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Scripture says to preach the Word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about humans evolving from monkeys? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about women being pastors? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about non-binary human beings? Scripture says to preach the Word. Scripture teaches sola scriptura.
You can watch and listen to Chris Rosebro's presentation, Making the Case for Scripture Alone, at the 2022 Making the Case Conference.
We'll send you links to download a podcast and watch a video stream for a tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Here's a little bit from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, a family devotional kit called Tree of Life on Jesus at his crucifixion and the thief on the cross. Then believing that Jesus was truly the promised king, he asked Jesus to remember him when he came in his kingdom on Judgment Day. But Jesus promised, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The cross shows us both God's wrath for sinful humanity being poured out on Christ and his mercy and forgiveness flowing out to everyone who believes in him. You can find out more about the Tree of Life Family Activity Kit at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it for your family, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt. Dr. Jack Kilcrease is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. He's Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College and author of an essay titled Introducing Johann Gerhardt's Life and Thought. Jack, Gerhardt is considered a leading light in Lutheran scholasticism. What is it?
Yeah, okay, so Luther and Melanchthon early on in the Reformation wanted to modify the understanding of the medieval church on things like the sacraments and on justification and things like that. But pretty much most other things, I could also mention the doctrine of the church as well, most other things they didn't really want to modify. So early on, I mean, they write a lot about justification. In fact, Melanchthon writes his first sort of dogmatic textbook. He says, I'm not going to talk about the Trinity. I'm not going to talk about any of this other stuff. That's, you know, maybe important, but I mean, I'm just going to focus narrowly on doctrine of grace. I'm going to give you an outline of the doctrine of grace. But I mean, as people show up to the university and then want to be trained as pastors, Melanchthon realized that he had to give them what he called a corpus doctrina, a body of doctrine. In other words, he has to come up with an orderly way of teaching them all the articles of the faith, not just justification, right? And integrating what Luther and he were teaching about justification into the, what we might call the Catholic heritage of the church, small c Catholic. And to do this, he developed a method called the loci method, which was based on a series of techniques developed by a guy named Agricola. There was a Agricola, there was a Johann Agricola in you know, the early Lutheran heretic. This was a different guy. He was a humanist in the 15th century in Germany. And basically, these rhetorical techniques for reading texts were meant to kind of extract the doctrinal material out of the biblical texts, right? So Melanchthon said, what you got to do if you want to write on a particular topic that is a doctrine of the faith, okay, so a loci, is you have to find all the passages in the Bible, the clear passages, that means that they're grammatically clear, that deal with that particular topic. And then you bring them together and kind of put them in dialogue with each other. So you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, okay? So this, in a sense, kind of checks the tendency of people wanting to read their positions into individual passages of Scripture, right? So, for example, I mean, if you've ever dealt with, like, a street preacher, usually who tend to be of the Baptist persuasion, you talk to them about baptism, and they say, well, baptism is a way that you publicly affirm that you're done sinning and you're willing to submit to the authority of the local congregation and live a Christian life, okay? But you symbolize it by getting dunked in water. And they may cite Romans 6 by saying you're dying to sin in baptism, and what they take that to mean is the psychological event which you're expressing through baptism, right? But then once you start looking at the other passages about it in the New Testament, that doesn't really hold water. Washing of regeneration, being born again by water and the Spirit. I mean, you could go on. Okay, so maybe you could read that meaning of a psychological conversion being expressed into an individual passage. Though, again, I still don't think it's a very plausible reading of Romans 6. But then you have all the other passages which specifically say that you're regenerated through water baptism, right? And so it ends up kind of falling apart. So that's kind of what his method was. And so in doing that, you go through each of the doctrines of the faith. It's kind of not really a system of theology the way that we have them in modern theology, even, you know, with more conservative people, because really each kind of treatise is sort of self-contained. And they're, of course, put into a common book, which oftentimes is called Los Ecumenis Theologicae, which means just common theological topics. But their arrangement is oftentimes really kind of haphazard. The first time that Melanchthon wrote on stuff in 1521, he tried to arrange the different theological topics according to the structure of the Book of Romans. Later on, he tried to use the Apostles' Creed as a kind of model. But they're just sort of bundled together, and they can be read individually without any kind of reference, basically, to any of the other treatises as well. Now, as a kind of method, this then is taken over by both, actually by Lutheran people and then also Reformed people. And so this is then used as a method then throughout the 16th and the 17th centuries as a way, really, again, of training pastors and then integrating what Luther and Melanchthon had really discovered about the gospel into the other doctrines of the faith that they had basically left largely unchanged from the early and the medieval church.
So what other thinkers influenced Gerhard?
Luther is very influential. He doesn't quote Luther very much, largely because what he's always trying to do is he's trying to constantly argue that the Lutheran Church is, to quote our president, Matthew Harrison, is the Catholic Church gone right. So that's not going to be very convincing to his Reformed and Catholic opponents if he's quoting Luther all the time. So he likes to quote the Church Fathers quite a bit. I would say that he's very strongly influenced by a lot of the Eastern theologians. He quotes Athanasius quite a bit. He quotes Cyril quite a bit. So I think those are important influences on him. He's pretty positive, actually, about a lot of the medieval theologians. He quotes Thomas Aquinas, you know, when Aquinas is right on something. And he even uses Aquinas' proofs of God's existence in kind of the early chapters of some of his Lucae, when he's dealing with natural theology in his Lucae Communis. He had a lot of philosophical influences there. He uses, like Philip Melanchthon, he uses the philosophy of Aristotle, although mediated through a number of like Renaissance thinkers, like a guy named Zabella and Salinger and a couple of other people who he uses as his guide to read Aristotle as a tool. So I think that all those folks are very, very influential on him as well, beyond Luther and Melanchthon, obviously.
So how important was Johann Gerhard to the ongoing Lutheran Reformation?
I think he's extremely important in just in terms of the influence of his devotional literature and his dogmatic writings, which served as models, of course, for other, well, the devotional writings, for devotional writings both in Lutheran Orthodoxy and then also Pietism. But the dogmatic works, I mean, certainly they already had a model in the form of Melanchthon, but he certainly expanded on that model as well. I also think in terms of his apologetic literature in relationship typically to the Roman Catholic Church and a Catholic author named Robert Bellarmine, who was a very influential Catholic apologist in what was what's called the Counter-Reformation, so the Catholic attempt at pushing back against the Reformation. So he wrote a lot of apologetic literature criticizing the work of Bellarmine. In fact, if you've read any of the works of dogmatics that he writes, he does his biblical exegesis, he does his references to the Church Fathers and other people in the medieval church. And then he says, well, but Bellarmine says this, this, and this, and so how do we deal with that? So he was a very important, I think, figure in terms of the Lutheran camp, pushing back against a lot of the claims that Robert Bellarmine made in his book called The Controversies of the Christian Faith, which was his great apologetic work against the Reformation.
How does the church then best remember Johann Gerhard?
Well, I think that the church best remembers him by reading his devotional literature. I think he wrote some very good devotional literature. I think also a lot of his ideas in terms of theological method that he uses can be, we can critically retrieve them. In other words, he has some good ideas, some good models for how you do theology. We, of course, have other opponents, other conversations, and other thought forms that we're trying to translate the Christian faith into. So we can't just, just sort of plop some of his ideas down in our context. But I think that many of them are adaptable to our environment and the theological challenges which we also face. So I think the church can also honor him by drawing on him as a resource, which is why I think it's very wonderful that Concordia Publishing House is translating these things for people who maybe are not as adept at Latin as other people. And also, these books are hard to come by, too. I mean, it's not like you can just check them out from the public library. So it's wonderful that CPH is making these available now to a new generation of theologians.
Specifically, what of his theological treatments do you think are most pertinent for us today?
Yeah, I mean, I think his idea of theology as a practical habit, that is to say, you do theology because God gives you the ability to do it. He gives you an aptitude to be able to do it. And that it's focused on practice. Namely, he writes, this vast system of theology, 23 some volumes, for the sole purpose of getting people to preach good sermons where Jesus, that are centered on Jesus, proclaim the sacraments in such a way that they focus on the promise of Christ, right? So he's a practical theologian, and he all that legwork is necessary, but theology is really centered on, proclaiming the gospel for him. And everything he does feeds into that. And I think that's a really important and valuable aspect of his understanding of how you do theology and the task of theology as well. I think also in the last few decades, we've kind of seen this sort of sense that things in the modern world have gone wrong. And so a lot of Christians are saying, well, wasn't the Reformation kind of a mistake? And wanting to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. And we've seen a lot of spats of evangelicals in particular converting to Catholicism. And I think that though obviously Catholic theology is very different now in the early 21st century than it was in the early 17th century, I think that he still provides a lot of very good apologetic arguments against Catholic arguments of authority. I mean, many of the arguments that Bellarmine makes are very similar to modern Catholic apologists. And I think that his volume on the church and then his Confessio Catholicica, which I don't think has been published yet, but I think there might be somebody who might be publishing at some point. I'm not sure. But in any case, these provide actually a lot of very good apologetic arguments against the Catholic concept of authority in particular.
Do you think that his life of ongoing personal suffering explains why many lay people and pastors are able to relate to Gerhard in his writings?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think he had a very good understanding of what Luther called Anfechtung, meaning a sense of how the vicissitudes of life oftentimes show us our lack of security within ourselves, and so it ends up driving us to repentance and a need to find our future and our life in Christ and not hold on to our inner securities. So I think that is very true.
Dr. Jack Gilcrease is Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. He's Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College and author of an essay titled Introduction to Johann Gerhard's Life and Thought. Jack, thanks.
Yes, thank you.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Our guest will be Pastor Carrie Larson, presiding pastor of the American Association of Lutheran Churches. We'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about Adolf Hitler's affinity for the Oberammergau Passion Play and how the play has changed since those days. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.